Well, one more time, good morning. Thank you for coming here. We are missing a lot of folk, and some of them I know their whereabouts, and I'm sure others are having challenges and difficulties, and we'll continue to pray for their healing and their well-being and or their safe travels. Joe, rumor has it that Jenny may not even look like the same person when she comes back to us. Is there some truth to that? Is there a little hair change maybe? It's kind of like red. All right. It's exciting stuff. She doesn't have a beard, so she'll look like me. Is that what you're saying? Or I'll look like her? True story, for the first several years of my life, I was a redhead, and then it kind of faded, and then there's still tiny bits of it left in here every once in a while. But, yeah, I'm just old now, and the red's gone. So, in any event, welcome and thanks for coming. I'm glad that you all were able to be here with us this morning. We are continuing in Mark's gospel. As I say, it seems every week lately. We're nearing the end, and we really are, guys. We are in one of the longer chapters. Truth be told, it's actually one of the longer ones in all of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 14. It's not too often that you get to preach through verse 65, and then there's still more, right? So there's a lot of verses in this particular text. We are in kind of what are really dark days in this text. We've watched the betrayal of Jesus, and we've watched the difficulties begin to fall upon his shoulders, and we've heard his heartbroken prayer at Gethsemane, and we've seen angry mobs, and these are dark and difficult passages to think about and to talk about. But they are, of course, marching us through this Lenten season, and we're marching us through these days when we allow ourselves to dwell a little bit upon the hardship. We allow ourselves to dwell a little bit upon the difficulties, in hopes that when we get to Resurrection Sunday, it will be all the more meaningful to us. We are in the midst of planning what will be our second annual Tenebrae service on Good Friday. And so I hope that if you were able to join us last year, and if you were not, that you'll be able to this year. A Tenebrae is not a happy service, and it isn't supposed to be. It's a service that is designed to remind us of the great difficulties and to put us in an impossible place, really. But for a brief moment to try to imagine what it would be like to have been one of Jesus' disciples when he died. Because, guys, we know the end of the story. It's easy for us to look past that and say, well, yeah, but come Sunday. But they didn't know. To allow ourselves, as a Tenebrae service is designed, to feel maybe just a tiny bit of the weight of that for a moment, along with this Lenten season and along with these passages that we've been preaching through, it's not intended to be depressing. It's not intended to be overly weighty. It's intended to make us pay attention and focus on what's really happening in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm convinced that we want too quickly to get to Resurrection Sunday because it's too weighty to think about my own sin and my own darkness and the real suffering of Jesus on my behalf. I'm encouraging you, I'm asking you to allow yourself to feel the weight of that a bit this season. Mark 14, we'll begin in verse 53. If you'll follow along, as Noah pointed out earlier, it is still now an ongoing mystery of what exactly happened to my regular preaching Bible, but that's all right. I'm in the New American Standard today, if you happen to be. If not, that is okay. Beginning in verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony about him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and made no answer. And again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Father God, hard words to read this morning, and yet I'm encouraged by those in the very midst. Jesus reminding us in the midst of these great difficulties that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. I pray, Father, as we explore our way through this passage a little bit this morning, that we will understand what's really happening, and perhaps more importantly, we would see your glory revealed in what's happening. You, God, have left us your word as a revelation of yourself. And so this morning, more than anything, help us to understand the ins and the outs, but more than anything, Father, that you would be revealed and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been saying to you for as long as I've been preaching to you that we need to reflect upon where we've been. And the reason for that is that context is key. And so for as long as I've been preaching to you, y'all realize it or not, virtually every single Sunday, y'all see that image. Some of you might remember Elijah is irritated by this image. I like picking on him about that every once in a while. That little epiphany, that little light bulb moment when it all of a sudden makes sense to you that, oh yeah, I got to remember where we've been, because you can't just take any old Bible passage and pull it free from its context. I hope you're aware that if you do that, if you are willing to take the Bible and just pull it out of its context, you can probably, actually I don't even think it's probably, I think you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And we cannot allow ourselves to do that. So the context, the bigger picture, is what every week I like reminding you of a little bit. And last week's was not pleasant, because last week's in our story, we read it and we kind of all probably wanted to let ourselves off the hook a little bit. Say, oh, those silly disciples. Oh, man, that crazy Peter. But then as we really thought about it a little bit, we were kind of in that story. And some of us would have been the guy swinging that sword, right? Some of us, our knee-jerk reaction is to resort to violence. Some of us would have probably been far too concerned with our own comfort. And, like all of them, all of us would have fled and left the scene and left Jesus alone to be arrested. Hard words to say, but if we're being honest, like that's kind of how it would have been, right? And so now, beginning in verse 53, Jesus has been arrested, and they led him away. And there's this big group of people. There are what is described as the high priest and chief priests and elders and scribes or experts in the law, and they're all gathered together. I want to leave the little bit about Peter there for next week. We're going to talk specifically about Peter and his denials next week. For right now, it's worth noting that even though they all fled, even though every one of them left Jesus, at least Peter's kind of tagging along in the background, kind of at least a little curious, at least a little bit brave. We'll talk more about him next week. But here they are in the midst of what my translation called the council. Perhaps your translation calls more properly the Sanhedrin. It would have looked something like this. In the temple compound, there's wall around the temple, and then there's like the court of the Gentiles and all those sorts of things. And in fact, you can see here in this little inset at the bottom, this is kind of a rough representation of what the temple was like. And the temple proper, the actual real-life temple where the altar and the Holy of Holies, that's up here. Well, we know from excavations that along the side, there was this rock-hewn chamber, and that's what they actually usually just called it, and in it met the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 people plus the high priest, so 71 people, okay? And yes, I know some of you pronounce that Sanhedrin. That's okay. The Greek word is Sanhedrin, but anyway. 71 people, so 35 on each side sitting there, and then the high priest himself. These are all of the movers and shakers politically in Israel. So the high priest is there because he's the high priest, and all of the high priest's best friends typically are there. These are all of the people that have interest in politics of the day. You might consider this kind of like their town council. Interestingly, the Roman government had given them a lot of leeway. Always did. When Rome came in and conquered people, I've told you many, many times, Rome's got two basic rules, right? Pay your taxes and don't give us any grief. Don't riot, don't revolt, don't do any of that sort of stuff. And that actually included allowing local people, local conquered people, to kind of maintain their own little government. Now, it's always got to get the final approval from the Roman government, but y'all can take care of your own little local things, and especially if they were religious things. The Sanhedrin is fundamentally a religious group of people. Yes, they're interested in politics. Yes, they're interested in laws and regulations. But fundamentally, it is a religious group. And Rome said, your religion? Okay, do your thing. It's fine. Just make sure if you do anything big and crazy and scary, you need our final approval. For example, if you're going to sentence a man to die, we have to have final approval of that. But y'all can take care of your own little local things. That's okay with us. It's one of the many things that helped make Rome as big and powerful as it actually was, right? So the Sanhedrin has been meeting and has been allowed to continue to meet by the Roman government. Picture yourself there, if you will. You've got a couple of tables for clerks. Those guys aren't technically part of the 71. They're just recorders, court recorders. It kind of looks a fair bit like a courtroom scene because it kind of was. And if you were the accused, you're standing there. That's the dark figure in the middle. That would be Jesus in our story this morning. You're standing when everyone else is sitting. And as you know, that makes many, many, many people feel a little uncomfortable, right? I'm the only one standing right now. And if one of you just randomly stood up in the room, I guarantee everybody would look at you right now, right? And that would make most of you would be a little like, I'm just going to sit back down, right? There's that whole thing going on. This is intentionally designed to make the accused person feel uncomfortable. And here he is facing the high priest. And then as if that's not intimidating enough, there's 35 major important religious leaders over here, and there's 35 more over here. The Bible describes them as chief priests and elders and scribes, experts in the law, all of these men gathered together, and we are now in a Jewish court. And in this Jewish court, just like in our court, there are some basic rules. One of the more important rules is on display here, whether you caught it or not. He says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, this whole council, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they couldn't get it done. Why couldn't they get it done? They've got all kinds of people. We know from other passages that they've paid to lie about Jesus. So they have no shortage of men who are coming forward and saying false things about Jesus. But the thing is, this court is a Jewish court, which means this court is at least supposed to abide by the rules of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, we get these very grave words. This is what should be happening here. Think about this. Deuteronomy tells us that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Never is one witness enough to convict a man. Never. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So they're looking for two guys that can actually get their stories straight and accuse Jesus of the same thing and be consistent about it. And even though they're literally paying men to make up stories, they don't have their stories straight. So they're not fitting together. Here's the interesting part. If a malicious witness arises, you know, like say one that's maybe being paid to make up lies about Jesus, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judge who are in office in those days. So I'm telling you right now that what should have happened, as soon as one man stood up to accuse Jesus and no one else came forward to verify that, they should have said, okay, we got to get to the bottom of this because we got to figure out, is the one witness telling the truth? Or is he a malicious accuser? In which case, he's actually breaking the law. So in other words, every one of the witnesses that they brought forth, who's making up lies about Jesus, those men are breaking the Jewish law. What happens? Well, you bring them before the Lord, the priests and the judges, and the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is false and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. These men were hoping to get Jesus killed. So in a Jewish court, that's the equivalent of what we'd probably call attempted manslaughter. Like, they're intentionally lying to try to get Jesus killed. And the Sanhedrin should have said, okay, wait a minute. Before we go any further with the accusations against Jesus, we need to get this whole thing figured out, because Moshe over here is witnessing against Jesus, and it's not jiving with everybody else's testimony. We got to get to the bottom of that. But of course, they didn't. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That was the whole point. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You shall not have pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Part of the point, the primary point, get the evil out from your midst. Part of the point is, by doing so, hopefully, you scare honest people into being honest again. And if not, they eventually reveal themselves to be evil and you get them out of your midst. That's what should have happened. But of course, that's not what happens. What happens is, you can imagine that high priest up there kind of almost encouraging the witnesses, the way they ask questions, probably trying really hard to get two of these guys to line up their stories so that they'll have something upon which to accuse Jesus. But it isn't happening, and it isn't happening, and it isn't happening. And finally, in frustration, one guy apparently gets up and says in verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Which is actually close, but not quite what Jesus said. Jesus spoke those words in John chapter 2. And he did not say, I will destroy this temple. He said, should the temple be destroyed, destroy the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Very clever of Jesus, because what you and I maybe didn't know is that it was actually considered blasphemy to say anything against the temple. Like, we usually think of blasphemy as you're saying bad things about God. In the Jewish legal system, saying bad things about God is blasphemy. Saying bad things about the temple is blasphemy. So if Jesus had actually said, I will destroy the temple, which is, of course, what he meant, but if he'd actually said those words, they would have charged him with blasphemy on the spot. This guy is now coming forward and saying, oh yeah, he did. He committed blasphemy against the temple. He said he was going to destroy it. And they can't even get a second witness to corroborate that. Finally, in frustration, the high priest in verse 60 comes forward. You going to say anything? You're just standing there in silence. Odds are excellent that he's hoping Jesus will incriminate himself. It's probably not so much that he wants an explanation. We've already determined they're seeking to get him dead. So what he really wants is Jesus to open his mouth and accidentally incriminate himself. What he's really hoping is not that Jesus will just stand there in silence, but that he will in fact say something and get kind of stuck in a trap. Obviously, this high priest has not been around Jesus very long. We spent 2 chapters of Mark's gospel looking at all the attempts to trap Jesus in his own words, and every single time it backfires. Verse 61, Jesus keeps silent. So again, the high priest questioned him. Are you the Messiah? I remind you, the word Messiah and Christ is the same word, right? Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, same word. Are you the anointed one? Are you the one that was promised back there in Genesis 3? The one who was told would come and crush the head of Satan. Are you the one that was promised back there in Genesis 12 when God told Abraham that he would make from one person out of his line someone who would come and bless every family in the world? Are you that one? Are you that one who we were then later told in the book of Ruth would come from and be a part of the lion of the tribe of Judah? Are you the one who will fulfill the promise that a king from David's line will sit on the throne forever? Are you him? The Son of the Blessed One. And in absolutely, positively, no uncertain terms, Jesus says, yeah, I am. I am. The Greek is actually emphatic. In Greek, if you've ever studied some other languages, most other languages, if you've ever studied Spanish or French or anything like that, most of y'all know this. In most of the world's languages, the pronoun, so if I say, like, I love, in most of the world's languages, that's actually one word, right? There's a word that means I love, and then you change the ending of the word, and it means you love, and you change the ending of the word, and it means he loves or whatever. Greek is like that. So he could have said, I am, one word. He could have just spoken the word is eimi. It just means I am. But he doesn't. He actually uses the pronoun, which in Greek has the effect of saying, I am. It has the effect of making it bold and making it daring. This is not a quiet little whimper. This is the Messiah boldly declaring, I am. And moreover, he goes on and says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Power is one of the many, many, many ways the Jewish people spoke about God. It was their belief. Y'all know this? It was the Jewish people's belief that since the Ten Commandments say, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, they therefore decided to literally never say God. Like, they just wouldn't do it at all. So instead of, we would pronounce that word Yahweh, if you've ever heard that. The older pronunciation for that word is Jehovah. Both of those words are the same word. So the Jewish people, instead of saying Yahweh, and maybe possibly saying it in vain, incidentally, if you struggle with that, let me give you two basic pieces of advice. If you're not talking to God or about God, probably don't say God or Lord or Jesus Christ or any, like, if you're not talking to him or about him, just don't say those words. The Jewish people didn't want to do that. They just said, we're literally never going to say these words at all, period. So instead of saying God, they would say things like the Blessed One. We just saw that. They would say things like the power. Today, the Jewish community, one of the most common names the Jewish people have today for God is Hashem, which in Hebrew means the name. Like, as you know, the one we're not supposed to say, the name. That's what they call God, the name. Okay? So when he says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, he's saying, of God. You'll see me at the right hand of God the Father, coming with the clouds of heaven. And in verse 63, the guy flips out. Like, this should be a moment of triumph. We would love it if the high priest at this moment hit his knees and his face hit the floor and he bowed before the long-anticipated Messiah. I would hope that that's how you and I would react. I know that's how you and I will react when Christ does return, because the Bible's pretty clear. Your knee is going to bow. This guy has exactly the opposite reaction. He tears his clothes, turns to the others, and says, we don't need any witnesses now. You've heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy? It's only blasphemy if it's not true, guys. And they condemn him to death. How in the world does that happen? How do you go from what should be this beautiful, powerful moment of the triumph of the gospel, where the Jewish leadership, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, the Jewish leadership just keeps getting it wrong. This should be the moment when finally the light bulb clicks, they have their little epiphany, they repent, they fall down before the one true living God, the second person of the Trinity, and they embrace him as their Messiah, and yet they go completely the opposite direction. How? Well, the answer is, of course, error begets error, or error creates error. See, here's the thing, and I've told this story before. I want you to get this in your head. If we back the history books up a little bit, we go back before Jesus, we go back to a time right after they were sent home. So let's go all the way back. We'll start all the way back with Nebuchadnezzar, a name you know. Nebuchadnezzar, for those of you who like dates, that's 586 BC. So we're now almost about 600 years before Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and he drove the Jewish people, many of them, to Babylon. And that's where we learn about Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah and Mishael, or better known as Rakshak and Beni, and all those guys. Drives those guys back there, and for 70-odd years they're there. And then the Persians come along, and we get to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Persians let them go home. And as you know, very famously, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. Haggai actually tells us it's not much to look at first. It's kind of an embarrassing temple, actually, to look at first. But they rebuilt the temple. It's getting there. It's coming along okay. And the walls are there and life's looking up. And then this guy you've also heard of, though the Bible doesn't directly talk about him, but y'all, every one of you in this room has heard the name Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes along. And Alexander the Great, in a span of 3 years, destroys the biggest empire the world had yet known. Wipes out the Persians. Never loses a battle. Like, just utterly destroys the Persians. And then very mysteriously dies on his way home. Lots of theories about why the guy died. One of them, incidentally, is he may literally have drank himself to death. But the guy dies. Alexander the Great dies. And when he dies, his big, giant kingdom is carved up into pieces. One of those pieces includes Jerusalem. The piece that includes Jerusalem is ruled over, eventually, by a guy whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is the worst, guys. Like, the worst of the worst. Antiochus Epiphanes decides he didn't want the Jewish people to be Jewish anymore. And he says, y'all got to be Greek. Y'all got to worship Greek gods. You got to worship Zeus and Aphrodite and all that. Y'all got to worship Greek gods. We're done with this whole Jewish thing. And so he defiles the temple, actually sacrifices a hog on an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, which effectively bars the gates because now the Jewish people can't go back in there until they purify it, and he won't let them go back in there and purify it. So now he's basically said, you don't have a temple. What are we going to do now? And they dig in, and they said, we're still not converting. And then he actually calls this meeting, has a whole bunch of soldiers. Imagine the scene, downtown Auburn it might be. A whole bunch of soldiers bring down everybody they can gather, thousands of people there in the town square, and they drag out an altar, and they get out a big knife and a hog, and they look out on the crowd, and knowing that the Jewish people value the elderly, that the elders of the community are the most respected people, they scan the crowd until they find the oldest dude they can find, and they say, you, come up here. You're going to sacrifice this hog on this altar of Zeus right now. And the police are standing by all over, making sure the crowd can't escape and whatnot. And in the middle of that, a younger man's voice shouts, let me do it. Wow. It's going better than I thought. These people are actually going to convert after all. And this middle-aged man comes forward and takes that ceremonial knife to kill that hog on that altar and instead uses it to kill the guard standing there and starts a riot, a revolution of sorts. And the Maccabean Revolution, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, maybe you've heard of him, starts this tiny, tiny little revolution. And the Jewish people, that little revolution grows a little and grows a little and grows a little. And the next thing you know, they've got Jerusalem back. And not just Jerusalem, they've got all the way to the Jordan River. And then actually they get a little over the Jordan River and they get all the way to the Mediterranean. And they got themselves a nice little kingdom there for a few years. And in that moment, the Jewish people say to themselves, this is it. We have arrived because we have our land back and we have a king again. And we're purified. They purified the temple. It's where the story of Hanukkah comes from, incidentally. They purified the temple, and we have the law of God. We've got it all together now. And some people actually began to say, this Judas Maccabeus guy, he's the Messiah. Because he brought us back our land, our king, our temple, and our law. He's our Messiah. Well, it lasted about 5 years. And then these pesky Romans showed up. And as you know from the history books, Rome pretty much conquered whoever Rome wanted to conquer. And Rome conquered these people. And for the next 150 years, one after another, would-be messiahs, false messiahs, pseudo-messiahs would pop up and they would say, hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me and I will give you back land, king, temple, and law. And thousands of Jewish people would flock to them. And as soon as the Romans figured out what was happening, they'd either kill or jail the guy. Some of those men turned out to be con men that disappeared with a whole bunch of money, never to be heard from again. Some of those men died in prison. Some of those men the Romans just straight up killed. So for 150 years before Jesus, the Jewish people got their hopes up and then crushed. And they got their hopes up and crushed. And in the process, they came to believe the Messiah will, not might, will restore land, king, temple, and law. And anybody who can't do that is not the Messiah. But see, the thing is, that's not actually what the Bible says. They had allowed themselves to believe that. And so this man, this high priest, rises up, convinced in his mind, this Jesus can't be the Messiah, Because if he was the Messiah, we would be getting our land, king, temple, and law back right now. But that isn't happening, so he can't be. Therefore, this man is guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah when he is in fact not. And all the other guys, because they also believe this lie, they also condemn him to death. But of course, there's a little bit of a problem in here. The problem is one of authority. Who's actually in charge? Because as I told you at the outset, the Sanhedrin does have the right to convict men to death, but it has to get final approval from Rome. In this case, it'll be Pontius Pilate. They have to get final approval. So the Sanhedrin is kind of acting like they're in charge here. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, Pontius Pilate, he's kind of actually acting like he's in charge here. But if we're really being honest, because Jesus is surrendering his life, volunteering his life, he's actually the one in charge here. The Bible's really clear, guys. Jesus could have said, nope, we're done, and nobody's going to kill him. You can't kill God. You can't put the second person of the Trinity on a cross unless he volunteers himself to do so. So even though these men think they have the right to judge him, he is in fact the ultimate judge of all that is. Even though these men think that they have the right to condemn him, he in fact is condemning himself to this awful, torturous punishment for us. And so at last, we get to verse 65. People began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him and beat him and slapped him and mocked him. These people should have been singing his praises, and instead they're spitting. They should have been bowing, but instead they're beating him. How did this go so wrong? How did they allow themselves to come to the conclusion that the Messiah has got to be about land, king, temple, and law? How'd that ever get started in the first place? Can't they read in the scriptures about the Messiah and the promises of the Messiah? And couldn't they have seen all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? And when he spoke and when he ministered and when he performed miracles, couldn't they have added two and two together and come to the conclusion, as he puts it himself, I am the Messiah? How did this happen? Well, here's the thing. To make sense of this, I want to go back to that 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has just destroyed the temple. He's taken away their land. He's killed their king. What do they have left? The law. And that's all they have left. No land, no king, no temple. All they have left is the law. Therefore, the Jewish people decide, we are going to keep the law. It's all we've got left. If we were diligent before, we're going to be really diligent now to keeping the law. And you know what they did? Basically, imagine this. I want you to imagine that there's a cliff right here in front of me this morning. And down at the bottom of that cliff are sharp, jagged rocks, and they're marked sin. And God has given us his law so that we know there's a stop sign right here. So that I know if I go any further, I'm going to fall off this cliff down onto those sharp, deadly rocks called sin. God says stop right here. Nice, beautiful stop sign. And the Jewish people had that. But it's all they had left. And so somebody got it in his head, you know, I mean, I know there's a stop sign there, but maybe we should put like a little barricade back here a little bit. Let's put one of those little highway barricades there so you can't quite actually get to the stop sign. And actually, come to think of it, let's put that barricade there, but then maybe we'll back up a little bit and let's put some barbed wire so people can't even get to the barricade, so they can't get to the stop sign, so they can't get to the cliff. And as years went by, we went from stop sign to barricade to barbed wire to fence to you name. They just kept backing up by adding rule after rule after rule that the Bible doesn't actually contain. So we've talked to you and I before about some of the utterly ridiculous rules that they came up with. The one I like talking about, maybe you'll remember this. Some of you were here, I think, the last time I talked about this. Ladies, looking around, trying to find one. I think you're in. Yep, uh-oh. Emma, I think you too. Uh-oh. The commandment says, the law, the actual stop sign, says don't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, then they added all these extra layers. And one of those extra layers was, hey, ladies, you can't wear anything in your hair that's made of fabric because you might go outside on the Sabbath and it might rain and it might soak up water and it might become heavy and you might be doing work. So shame upon you, ladies. All metal, that's totally okay. The same rule book said, ladies, if you want to wear a metal clip in your hair, that's fine because it won't absorb weight in the rain, so you won't be doing any work. That's okay. But fabric, nope. What are they actually saying? Think about it with me for just a second. The Jewish community, what they were actually saying is, look, God, we appreciate the stop sign, but we know better. Wait, what? You know better than God Almighty. That's functionally what they're saying. Or, to put it visually, it looks something like this. Please tell me what I'm supposed to do when I come to that stop sign. What am I supposed to do when I come to that sign? The Jewish people had taken a stop sign from God. Do not go any further. Cliff, danger, sin, bad. Don't do that. And they had added layer upon layer and upon layer upon layer. And you get to, wait, what? In other words, to put it very bluntly, they'd abandoned the authority of Scripture. They said the Scriptures are not enough. We must add to them. Because we know better, apparently, than God himself. We must add to. No, the Scriptures aren't enough. We got to add all our rules. And they did. And oh, man, did they. I kid you not. The Jewish people throughout the Middle Ages ended up adding literally thousands of new rules. In the Old Testament itself, if you add up every rule in the Old Testament, you get 613. 613. That's a lot. Apparently not, because the Jewish community said, no. And there are now, in their Talmud, there are now literally over 10,000 laws, including the one about Emma's hair doodle there being made out of fabric.
Okay, call her mom, too. She's wearing one just like me.
Oh, no. All kinds of rules. For example, anybody willing to admit that they have violated the Talmudic law this morning, you are allowed on the Sabbath, according to the law of the Jewish people, you are allowed to carry up to 4, but no more breath mints with you. Anybody got a whole container of Tic Tacs with them? Like, really, what? What? Yeah, really, the Jewish community did that. Why? Because they abandoned the authority of Scripture. Because this is really what we need. And this tells us everything that we need. And I would encourage you to read books that help explain this. And I would encourage you to listen to stories that help explain this. And preachers and teachers that help explain this. But this, the Scriptures themselves, they are our authority. And when we add to that, and when we come up with bizarre, weirdo things, I said a few weeks ago, if you interpret some part of the Bible and somebody says, man, I've never heard that before in my whole life, like, that's scary. Don't be that guy. The Bible, it's God's revelation of himself. For me to say I need more, I'm laughing, I'm mocking Almighty God, just like these men did. Look at it in verse 65 again. They spat at him. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They said to him, prophesy. We abandon the authority of Scripture. We're doing the same thing. We're saying, God, not good enough. Got to do better. We need more. And I know some of you in the room are really checklisty people. Like some of you as Christians, you desperately want the proper little Pharisee checklist so you can know, right? Like, I run into students all the time that tell me, please give me the exact, they literally sometimes will be bold enough to say this, Mr. Hyde, just give me the exact list of words that are not acceptable for me to say out loud so that I don't sin. Like, I want the list. What's the list? You go, no list. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says, say things that are wholesome and valuable and encouraging. What does that mean? The Bible says, say things that are wholesome and valuable and encouraging. Well, does that mean I can say, the fact that you're wondering probably means you shouldn't. But they want a list. They want to add these, right? It's what we do as humans. I don't know why. It's part of our sin nature, I guess. How did they get into this mess? What should have been the ultimate moment of embracing the Messiah turns into the first moment of fully rejecting him and sending him to the cross because they abandoned the authority of Scripture. Which is why, brothers and sisters, I will, for as long as y'all continue listening to me, be preaching through the Scriptures directly and intentionally. I do not want to ever be found guilty of in some way encouraging you to think the Bible alone is not enough. I'm not going to do that, and I pray you don't either. Next week, as we get into Peter again, it's going to be rough again, guys. This Lenten season's a little rough this year. We're going to be thinking about Peter, like he's so close. He's followed. He cares. And then it's all going to fall apart. Peter's denials. Okay? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these difficult texts. And they are really kind of all piled one on top of another. And I confess, Lord, I'm beginning to long even more for resurrection morning when we get a break from this gloom and we get to see the light that we all know is at the end of the tunnel. We've all read the end of the story. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate the weight of the darkness as we work through it. These difficult days, these difficult conversations, these harsh, revealing moments in the lives of men that we want to love, and we do, men like Peter and so many others. Thank you for revealing in your word with all its stark honesty the nature of our depravity. Because as much as it's easy to pick on these high priests, these chief priests, this Sanhedrin, as much as it's easy to pick on Peter, as we said last week, Lord, we say again this week, apart from you, we would do exactly the same thing. You alone are our strength and shield, Lord. You alone. Help us to never forget those words. Help us to cling fervently to the authority of your word. Help us to cling desperately to the cross of Christ upon which he bled and died. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.